Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying the book of Genesis. So open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Mike actually called me yesterday, I guess it was, last night, and said, last Wednesday's message was, even though it was short, it was really good. It was 38 minutes. Do you realize that in most churches, if you talk 38 minutes, listen to these people, that's short. I'm telling you. It used to be that like when I hit that 45-minute mark, you know, I was very conscious of the fact that people are getting worn out, you have to wrap it up here, and now I talk an hour 10, and 38 minutes, people feel cheated. It's like, well, last week was good, but it was kind of short, wasn't it, Jim? Here's what we can do tonight. I have a lesson from Genesis that we can leap right into. Or we can play America's fastest growing quiz sensation, What is Hank Saying Now?
Did you bring an aspirin?
And the crowd goes up for Hank. Anybody who's listened to me for any length of time knows that I'm a big fan of Hank Hanegraaff. I mean, we're poor Larry looked at me with a quizzical look like, really, you're a fan of Hank Hanegraaff? Yes, Hank and I couldn't be more polar opposite in so many ways. But on Monday, I was in the car, so I turned on the radio, I'm flipping around, and I caught what would have been his Friday broadcast. And so I was able to go to one place and still hear the Friday broadcast so that I could grab this piece so that I could bring it to play it for you all. And the only reason it's interesting at this moment is that it does tie into what we're learning here at the top of Genesis, so it's worth doing. But it's also worth doing because every once in a while, a dose of Hank just brings you back to reality. The question that the questioner is going to ask here has to do with hell. And the reason this ties into what we've been talking about the last few weeks is we've been talking about theodicy. We have been talking about the existence of evil in a universe created by an infinitely good and holy God. And so the questioner is going to ask a question here about hell. Now, nowhere in the Genesis 1 account do we find specific language that says, and then God made hell. All we find out is that it does exist as a reality. When we read about Satan's fall and rebellion in Isaiah and Ezekiel, one of the things that's said about him is hell rises up to greet you, to meet you at your coming. So hell existed, apparently, at that point when it was written about, but we don't find any creation story of hell. We do find language about the lake of fire in the book of Revelation, which it says was prepared for the devil and his angels. So we know that God made it, and he made it specifically for the devil and his angels, but then we read that everybody whose name was not written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world, everybody who is at the white throne judgment and God opens the books and they're all tried according to their works and they're all found wanting, they all end up in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So we know that the original intention of the preparation of lake of fire, hell, all that language was for the devil and his angels, and yet God ends up sending people there as well. Jesus spoke of hell as a reality when he was speaking of Lazarus and the rich man. I like to point out to folks that when he recounted the story of Lazarus and the rich man, he does not say this is a parable. And Jesus is always careful to say parable when he's telling a parable, or at very least, the gospel writers take the time to say, and he spoke a parable, saying. But when it comes to Lazarus and the rich man, Jesus just states it as a present reality. And he talks about Lazarus and the rich man and says that the rich man, when he died, opened his eyes and was in flames of torment. And that he called to Lazarus, which means there was some ability to communicate. In fact, he saw Lazarus sitting in the bosom of Abraham and said to Abraham, just let Lazarus dip his finger in some water and cool my tongue because I'm in torment. And the answer is, well, there's this great gulf set between us, so we can't reach you. And the end of that story that Jesus tells is that finally the man says, well, I have other brothers. at very least, send Lazarus to go and warn them so that they don't come here in this same torment I'm in. And the answer he gets back is, they have Moses. Your brothers have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the scripture. And Jesus concludes, even if one rose from the dead, if they don't believe Moses and the scripture, they're not going to believe one rising from the dead. Which is a remarkable thing for Jesus to conclude, since he himself is going to rise from the dead, but those who were responsible for his death didn't believe Moses and the prophets to begin with, and his rising from the dead didn't convict them either. So, but he spoke of these realities, that after human beings die, there is either eternity with God or eternity separated from God, and it's not just a separation from God, it's a separation into punishment, real, genuine punishment. So this fellow calls Hank, and he asks the question, and I think it's a really good question, why? Why hell? And why, more importantly, why hell forever? Then the guy is going to ask, once God has his people, and of course he's speaking from an Arminian view, and he says, I'm a Christian, I've accepted Christ, but my question is then, why, you know, out into eternity, once God has assembled his people, why does he allow people to continue in hell? Hank's answer is, well, it's just awful. And so I'm going to play the answer without prepping you for it so that you can all get that same deer in the headlights look that I had while I was driving down the road listening to this. And then not satisfied with that, the caller says, well, yes, I get it, Hank, but we're not just talking about separation from God. We're talking about eternal torment, gnashing of teeth, outer darkness. Why would God let that go on forever? And Hank bobbles that one. So we're going to listen to this question and answer. We'll listen to the first half, then we'll listen to the second half. And then we're going to talk about, okay, then why? Can we give a biblical answer, a biblical defense, a genuine theodicy for what about God's righteousness where hell is concerned? Because we've just seen man fall. Last week we hit the fall and the curse. And the consequences of that curse are not only in this lifetime, women having pain in childbirth, that they are going to be subject to their husbands, men having to work by the sweat of their brow, the serpent having to crawl in the dust the rest of his life. There are physical responses that are the result of the curse, and the earth even giving up thorns and briars and thistles and choking away the good fruit. All of that is the physical stuff. But as you continue and theology progresses into the Bible, the next thing God adds to the curse is, oh yeah, and eternal punishment. And that's not a popular concept. Most of the new agey type of religions out there, the first thing that they want to eliminate is the hell concept. Because if you believe that people are intrinsically, inherently good, and that people just have some genuine humanistic value, then how could a good and loving, righteous God take people he has always so loved and punish them forever? How do you make that work? And that's the essential place where Hank and everybody like him stumbles. They start on the wrong foot. They read everything through the lens of John 3:16. That God so loved the world, put the emphasis on so, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to die, that whosoever believed on him would not perish but have everlasting life. And they really emphasize that. And then, of course, they'll grab God is love. God is love. God so loved the world. What are you going to do about the fact that that very loving God who wants all men to repent and come to him, that very loving God then is forced to put people in hell? What are you going to do about it? How are you going to protect God's loving reputation and also explain hell? And that's where Hank and all Arminian folk have a very, very difficult time. So when I hit this, the first thing you're going to hear is the very end of his previous answer to a previous caller, and I left this in because it's going to give you a sense of Hank's estimation of human beings. The question is about capital punishment, and he's going to say that human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation, that they are the apex of God's creation, because he has this very high, high view of human beings. So I left that line in so you could hear it, because it does color how he responds to the next question. Okay? Are you ready?
Yep. Play it.
Let's play it. Am I putting it on the internet? Yeah, I have in the past. Whenever I've taken Hank apart, I've put it on the internet. I figure if he can put it on the radio.
Yeah, fair game.
Yeah, he says it on the radio. All right, so here we go.
Made in the image of God is not only contempt for the apex of God's creation, but also to show contempt for the Creator himself. And that's why capital punishment might be reprehensible from a secular perspective, but it's very basic to a biblical worldview.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Thank you so much for your call.
So he's defending the idea of capital punishment as a biblical concept. Certainly that's true in the law. But then he says to destroy the apex of God's creation is also an offense to God. So this is the way he views human beings, the apex of God's creation. Okay, next caller.
We want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Steve, listening on WAVA, Falls Church, Virginia next. Hi, Steve.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing well. Nice talking to you.
Yeah, okay, I'll just throw out my question here. I've asked several gentlemen at my church recently this question, and I've been a little frustrated not finding what I consider to be a biblical, a text answer. I understand the Lord's plan of salvation. I'm a Christian. I understand how he wants to set aside a people for himself to join him in eternity. And I've accepted Christ and turned my life over to him. In fact, I do it on a daily basis first thing in the morning. And I'm getting more and more active in my church and in a discipleship program. But I'm trying to get some clarity on this doctrine of hell. When it's all over and done with and millenniums pass from now after Christ's second coming is already ancient history, of course, in heaven there is no time, but why would God continue with this place of eternal torment? Why would he allow his people who have separated themselves from him to continue for all eternity in torment forever and ever? What is the value of that? What's the purpose of that in God's plan? What possible value could that serve to have this eternal place of torment for people?
Isn't that a great question? I like everything about that question. I was actually driving down the street chomping at the bit, going, I want to answer that question. I can answer your question for you. Ooh, ooh, ooh. Yeah, yeah. Here's Hank's answer.
Yes, well, remember what's going on here. God gives us an opportunity to be redeemed by his grace. We all have the light of creation, the light of conscience, and if we respond to that light rather than suppressing that light, we can have a relationship with Christ, who is our Redeemer. Now, if we don't, God does not drag us kicking and screaming into eternity and saying, look, you didn't want a relationship with me on earth, but I'm going to force you to have a relationship with me for all eternity in heaven. No, God grants us freedom of choice. Now, God does not then take the people who reject him and say, okay, you rejected me. I'm now going to rub out the crowning jewels of my creation because they have decided they don't want a relationship with me. Rather, God continues to sustain them in life for all eternity, but in exactly what they want. Separation from him. God ultimately continues in his goodness and grace to allow them to live, but again live in separation from him, which of course is torment. And we have an earnest of that kind of torment in this life. To be apart from Christ in this life is also torment. When you live a life of sin and debauchery, it may be glamorized by Hollywood, but in the stillness of our own rooms, we know that it is torment. And it is a torment of what will come in eternity when we are eternally separated from his goodness and grace.
Okay, let's talk. Okay, so the reason people continue in hell, according to Hank, is because God, in his goodness and grace, continue giving those people what it is they wanted, because he would never impose himself on any man's free will, and they, by their free will choice, chose not to have a relationship with him, and so he in love is never going to force them to have a relationship with him, and he sends them to hell to give them what they want, because he would never want to encroach on any person's freedom of choice. In love and grace, he sends people to hell and sustains their life. Now, hold on to that idea. He's saying part of what God does in his loving grace is sustain life. Even though it's separated from him, it's a sustained life. What was not said so far in that?
Well, the whole thing seemed to be about people and not about God.
Absolutely.
It starts from the premise of rationalizing it from a humanistic point of view and not from the standpoint of God's justice. You know, it's just like God is love, and the most loving thing is that God won't violate a man's free will.
Exactly. What one word was not used anywhere in there that really ought to be part of our explanation of hell?
Holy justice.
Punishment.
Sin! Where was the word sin in that explanation?
Just a bad choice.
Yes, it was just that they didn't choose Jesus, so God in love sustains their life in a very loving way. Now think about what he just said. God in love and by his grace sustains them in eternal darkness and punishment and flames, that even when Jesus described it, the rich man said, I am in flames of torment. Just have Lazarus dip his finger in water and just touch my tongue, I'm in such torment, because God loves me so much that he's putting me through this, according to Hank. He compared the torments of hell to the basic torments of this life, that here in this life we have some torment when we choose not to live with Jesus, and so that's the torment of hell. No, the torment of hell is actual punishment by God. You never heard the word justice, punishment, wrath, sin, you know, all those words the Bible uses to explain hell. So this fellow wisely says, but Hank, it's not just separation from God, it's outer darkness, it's weeping, it's gnashing of teeth. Wouldn't it be kinder of God to at some point just annihilate them? Everybody in the room is kind of nodding. Yes, ultimately it would be kinder. And we know this as humans. If we have a person who is in physical torment, laying in a hospital bed, and we finally turn off the machines and let that person go, everybody says we're doing that out of mercy.
Mm-hmm. Unless they're not
saved. Pardon me?
I said, unless they're not saved.
Right, unless they're not saved. But I'm still saying that we understand that stopping pain is a merciful thing. And so anybody logically could tell you that if you're going to sustain people through all of eternity in a literal hell where punishment is going on, and you say, well, what would be the merciful thing to do? The genuinely merciful thing at that point, especially from a God who so loved all these people who were being punished eternally, the thing to do is turn off the punishment, right? I mean, at some point you go, okay, I'm going to let you not be. To not be is better than to be in torment where I'm concerned. At least I think that. Everybody's nodding. I think to not be is better than to be in eternal torment. Hank's about to disagree with that.
I love his opening contrast. He used that language again. He said, he's not wiping out. He would wipe out the crowning jewels of his creation.
Exactly. That's why I pointed out. Yeah. Exactly. The apex of his creation, the crowning jewel of his creation, he loves them so much that he'd rather let them live in eternal torment than to ever stop the torment on their behalf.
He doesn't believe in eternal torment. He believes in separation from God, which is not the gnashing of teeth.
Exactly. Exactly.
It's a strange use of the word grace, too.
Strange use of the word grace, yeah. That in his grace and love and grace, that he'll torture people forever.
Now, the person didn't take this answer lightly. Did he still have a question about it?
Yeah, so he's continuing. Here's the next question.
Well, if it's a place of torment, and as Christ himself said, where there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth, why wouldn't God just with the wave of his hand or with one thought just do away with that place? And he's got his people. He's got his people.
But you're asking for an even greater punishment, which is the extinguishing of their being forever and ever. God continues to sustain them even though they are in separation and unbelief. You're asking for an even more horrific reality, which is to extinguish them, to affirm that nothing can be better than something, might well be considered a gigantic category mistake.
Unbelievable.
To affirm that nothing is better than something is a gigantic category mistake. Hank, if you've listened to him at all, loves the phrase category error. He loves that phrase, category. Well, it's category error. But he says, well, that would be a huge category mistake to say that nothing is better than something. No. We humans understand that, let's see, if I could sit at home for an evening and have nothing really eventful happen, or I could have a guy burst in my house with a gun and take out my family. From that point of view, nothing is better than something. Right? I have no problem with nothing is better than something. If somebody is in pain, letting their life end is better than forcefully sustaining their lives. It's why when you go into a hospital, they give you the opportunity to create a living will and sign a thing that says, no, do not keep me alive by extraordinary means. We understand that as humans, it's only God that we refuse to allow to utilize the same consistent logic that we humans employ every day. But when it comes to God, especially if your view of God is that he is so loving and he loves everybody the same, that then his love and grace causes him to sustain people's lives in eternal punishment, and to ask him to stop that, according to Hank, is an even greater punishment, is an even worse thing than to just turn off the punishment. Now again, you'll notice that nothing in Hank's answer, and by the way, that's the end of it. That was the end of the phone call.
Wow, that's a pretty powerful answer. That's great. All right, thank you, Hank.
That's the end of the phone call. Now, as far as I was concerned, I picked up the phone, bing, 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 bing. Tom has to answer, hello. Okay, so I'm driving down the road, I'm minding my own business, I'm not doing no harm, and I'm listening to the Bible answer, man, poor Tom, he's like, hello, Jim. And so, I was 10 minutes in before I actually thought to stop. This is true, right? I stopped and went, oh, I'm sorry, Tom, do you have a couple minutes? So, because I was just so fired up by this answer. Okay, so what is the answer? The guy asked a really good question. So what about hell? Why does hell exist and why is hell eternal? What would the biblical answer be? Nothing we heard on the Bible Answer Man there was actually biblical. It was all philosophical and theoretical. It was based on the idea that mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation, and it was a very humanistic response. And it had, as Tom pointed out, a very twisted view of God's love and grace. So how are you going to answer that question? Somebody comes to you and says, okay, so you're telling me about this good and gracious God, and you are Grace Christian Assembly. Why does this good and gracious God send people to hell? Where do you have to start that answer?
Well, I think we have to start,
His Holiness.
Since theology is a descriptive discipline, you have to say, in God's economy, man's offense against him is worthy of eternal punishment and separation from him, even if it seems severe to us. And the fact that it seems severe to us, if the Bible is indeed true, means that we really underestimate the nature of man's offense to God.
Exactly.
Bingo. Exactly right. Okay, there were two things that were said, and they're both part of the same answer. So let me recapitulate. Let me recap. Let me summarize.
Recategorize.
And then I will recategorize. And then, first off, if you haven't already, go get a copy of Arthur W. Pink's The Attributes of God. Read it, because Pink does an excellent job of pointing out the very common error of making the love of God his primary attribute. You understand what I mean by that? If we define anybody by a primary attribute, what we're saying is that every other attribute of that person must flow through their primary attribute. So if God is first and foremost, definitionally, love, which is the way he's most often mischaracterized in the modern Christian world, if he is first and foremost primarily love, then everything he does flows from that primary attribute of love. And so we end up with what Tom pointed out, a very twisted sort of love that says, in love, I'm going to send you to hell. And though I am the omnipotent, though I am the all-powerful, I am incapable of helping you in any way. Yeah. I am forced somehow to send you into eternal torment, though I don't want to because I love you so much. And yet, though I am God, by some ethic bigger than myself, by some standard that even I cannot change, I am forced to send you to hell, though I love you so much. And we end up with that if you say God is all primarily love. You have this very conflicted God who in his love is forced to do things that run opposite his primary characteristic. The problem is his primary attribute is not love. Peter writes, our God is a consuming fire. And the construction of that sentence is the same as God is love. Both of those things are true about God. Neither of them are his primary attribute. The primary attribute of the God of the Bible is his holiness. He is first and foremost holy. Let me show you what the difference is. If love were God's primary attribute, we could speak of God's loving grace. We could speak of his loving kindness. But it would be very difficult to start talking about God's loving wrath and his loving judgment and his loving eternal punishment. You have a big problem there. But if you understand that God's primary characteristic is his holiness, a standard which does not change, does not bend, his holiness first and foremost is his primary attribute that he is going to defend above every other attribute. Once you understand that, then you can talk about God's holy love, and you can talk about God's holy wrath. You can talk about God's holy grace, and just as easily talk about God's holy judgment. So Carol is right when she said he doesn't understand God's holiness, and that's exactly right. He has taken one attribute of God and raised it above every other attribute and said love is his primary attribute and then tried to answer the question through that lens. And you cannot answer the question of hell through the lens of God's love as a primary attribute. You have to put holiness in its right place. The second half of the correct answer is exactly what Alex brought up, which is that God being holy, every offense against an eternally holy God is an eternal offense. There is no such thing as a slight offense against an infinitely holy God. The biggest problem that we butt our heads up against all the time as people who adhere to sovereign grace or Reformed or Calvinistic soteriology, the biggest problem we have is that people do not understand sin. They do not see themselves as sinful, and if they're willing to admit any sin at all, they see it as just a little infraction against a God who loves them anyway, and that God just winks and looks the other way. Do you want to know what God thinks of sin? Go back and take some time and really put yourself in the place of the people who watched the torment of Christ on the cross. The end result, as Isaiah writes, was that his body was marred, broken, twisted, more than any man ever, while for 3 hours God poured out his holy wrath on his son, the only innocent one. Now, as soon as you start to get a feel for that reality, when you see the innocent, the Son of God, being beaten by human beings, whipped, tormented, if you've seen the Passion movie, and if you cringed a little bit when you saw the skin being torn off his back in that movie, you haven't begun to get a feel for the reality of the punishment Christ underwent. And the more gruesome you imagine that punishment, and then you imagine the kind of wrath that only an eternally righteous, holy God could pour out, being poured out on his son so that he would bring a darkness on the earth so that people couldn't watch it, while for 3 hours he pours out his wrath on his son, until his son, one part of the Godhead, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can you begin to understand the price that was paid. Why such a price? Why such an extremity? Why did Jesus have to go through that kind of torment, and why would God go that far against the only one that he rightly loved because he was perfect and pure and righteous and lovable? Why would he go that far? Because that's how much he hates sin. That's how far the division is between God's holiness and sinfulness. The reason people don't understand doctrinal things like election by grace, the reason people disagree with that is because they have way too high an estimation of their own ability, because they don't think they're sinful. They're fine, they're good, they're capable. And because they're capable of choosing. They're capable of obligating God. They're capable of doing whatever their church requires of them to get that guarantee that they're going to heaven, because they have no idea what sin really is. Genuine sin is not just a separation from God, but according to all of Pauline writing, you end up dead, spiritually dead. Not raising three fingers above the water, then two, then one. You're not going down for the last time. You're not hoping somebody's going to throw you a life jacket. You're on the bottom of the ocean, stone cold dead. That's your spiritual state before God. And you're going to do what? You can do what for that God? You can do what to obligate that God? The first thing he has to do before he can have any kind of relationship with you at all is make you alive. Which is why Paul would write in Ephesians, you has he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins. God has to start by making you alive. Now, if that's true and you are completely dead, why are you spiritually dead? Why could Isaiah say, there's none that seek God, there's none that understands? Why would Paul pick it up in Romans 8 and say that all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way, there is none that doeth good? No, not one. If that's your starting place with God, why? Why is that your starting place? Why are you already spiritually dead? Why are you incapable? Why can't you get to God? God's up there and he's big and he's loving and he loves everybody so much. Why can't you do anything to get to that very loving God? And the answer is sin. The reality of sin. And the reality that the moment that Adam and Eve first and then Adam, the minute that they rebelled against God, that's why we call it the fall. This was not a stumble. This was not just a bruise that was going to heal later. They didn't stub their toe. God said, if you eat of that tree, when you do it, you will
die.
It's really serious language. You will die. If I said to all of you in this room right now, if you touch that wall, you'll die. And if you knew I had enough authority to know what I was talking about, you're not going to touch that wall, just in case I'm right. You're going to go, well, that wall brings death. That's how serious it was when God said, if you rebel against me, if you don't do what I tell you, if you don't follow my ways, you're going to die. And then Adam and Eve did it. And did they die?
Oh, yeah, spiritually.
They had to have died spiritually. They lived. Adam lives another 400 years, produces offspring, produces children. Well, either God lied and he didn't really die, or genuine death did happen at that point, a spiritual death, that Paul is going to say in the book of Romans, that Adam's sin that brought about death is passed on to all mankind, and his evidence is everybody dies. I'm tired of growing old and losing my hair, and my body hurts more, and I'm getting older, and I'm going to eventually die. That is a direct result of sin. Now, if we are all not just dead in trespasses and sins, but reckoned in God's economy to be enemies of God, which is what the Bible says, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Not just God loved us so much and we were friendly next door neighbors, but we hadn't accepted him yet. No, because you were sinners, and because your sin is against an infinitely holy God, you're not just not a compatriot of God's, you're an enemy of God's. So you're dead in your trespasses and sins. The flesh is at enmity against God, is not subject to the word of God. And then Paul writes, indeed cannot be, incapable of being subject to anything God would tell you to do. And as a consequence of that sin, you are an enemy of God. Does God have any right, a holy, infinite God? Does he have any right to judge his enemies infinitely? Sure.
Yes.
Yeah, they're guilty of an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. Does he have any right then to create an infinite place to put his infinite enemies? Oh yes, absolutely, because he is an infinite God. And because he's infinitely holy, he can then exercise an infinite judgment that goes on as long as he goes on to satisfy his own holiness that demands infinite judgment. Right? Now the tricky part. Who doesn't deserve that?
No.
No one. Everybody deserves God's infinite wrath. Every human being, by virtue of the fact that we are sinners and have offended an infinitely holy, righteous, just, pure God, we all deserve his eternal wrath and punishment. You get that? No, I mean, do you really get that? Yeah, Todd says, no, and you're right. You're being honest. That's hard to grasp. It's really hard for we as humans who have this great capacity for justifying ourselves, have this great ability for thinking, well, I'm not that bad. It's really hard for us humans to grasp the idea that we deserve infinite judgment because he is an infinitely righteous, holy God. It's what we all deserve, and that's what you can't get people to see. If you can get humans to see that, first off, that's a gift of God if they can see it. But once you get them to see that, then they're going to cry out, what must I do to be saved? Oh, well, I got an answer. That's a guy I can talk to. What must you do to be saved? There's a balm in Gilead. I can tell you about one who's a savior. What do you need to do to be saved? Well, you can't do anything. You're dead. You're laying at the bottom of the ocean. You're an enemy of God. You're dead in your trespasses. You can't do anything. So I'm not going to tell you join a church or, you know, get your tithing straight. I'm not going to tell you wear the right clothes or, you know, be part of any denomination. I'm not going to tell you get to work. You can't work. You're dead. What I'm going to tell you is the very fact that you even realize you're this sinful, that you're dead in your trespasses and sins, means that God is already at work in your life and has revealed to you the desperation of your state, because the vast majority of human beings are utterly blinded to their state. And unfortunately, so does the Bible Answer Man seem to be, blind to the real state of human beings and sees human beings as still being the apex and the pinnacle of God's creation, and that they still have some sort of intrinsic goodness that God would love. But if he could ever get a hold of the reality that human beings are desperately wicked and depraved and dead in their trespasses and sins, then I can start in with grace, 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 grace. Because that's exactly where the story of grace fits. What have you got to commend yourself? Nothing. What do I got to do? You can't do it. But while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. What's the answer? Christ died. What's the answer? You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Oh, so I'm going to be saved? Yeah, because your name was written in his book. It's all him, him, him. His book, his eternity, his salvation, his punishment, his grace, his kindness, his love. Now, when we start talking about those people, I can now bring in the concept of God's holy love and say, okay, now, if God has revealed to you your desperate state and is in the process of drawing you to himself, it is because he has, according to Jeremiah 31:3, always loved you. So even though you're in this sinful, depraved, dead state, the only reason you're okay and not going to be under his eternal torment and punishment, which you deserve, is because he, for no good reason within you, but for reasons wrapped up utterly and completely in him and his nature and character, opted to love you, get on your face. Because he decided that he was going to bring you to his heaven. And for as long as you live in his heaven and celebrate and worship him around that throne, there is going to be the reality of eternal punishment still existing, still there as a testimony of what he didn't do to you. Are you going to have any problem worshiping him?
No problem.
No problems. No problems. No, I'm on my face in front of that throne saying, hell's real And you, because you're holy, your justice, your holy, righteous justice demands payment for sin. Sin must be paid for. And either you're going to pay for it, and since it is an infinite sin against an infinite God, it requires an infinite payment. Or it's going to be paid for by your substitute, who paid that price at Calvary for you when he bore the wrath of God against himself. And you get eternal life, infinite grace. And both of those things redound to the holiness of God. Here's the punishment of my enemies forever because I am holy. Here is the grace I give to those I've ever loved because I am holy. Both sides of that work. So the right answer, while being slightly longer than Hank's, the right answer would have been, why is there an eternal hell? Because people have sinned against an infinite God. And so infinite punishment is the direct result. Only when you dumb God down and then ignore the reality of sin can you give an answer like what we just heard. And then you take humans and raise them up, and you put people's free will at the top of the pile, and you say, it's people, 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 it's all about people. Up with people. Let's sing, up with people. You don't find that in the Bible. You find up with God, up with Christ. You get on your face. You get in front of that God and say thank you. Yeah?
That's from Bible stuff there.
That's Bible stuff there. Spoken like a Southerner. I was kind of shocked.
Is that the Lexington?
yeah, that would preach up there, wouldn't that?
Yeah, I was just thinking the same thing.
Now, see, when she talks like that, she should sound like a Southerner.
When you're talking about an Arminian, that answer, and you said this to me the first time I sat in your living room and tried to explain all this to you. God really loves people's free will more than he loves them. Apparently.
Yeah.
That is the crown jewel.
That is the Arminian answer.
The crown jewel. Free right. will. More than people.
Right. And the biggest problem with free will, well, there are many, but among the biggest problems with free will is that either God has free will or human beings have free will, but you can't have both. Only one will gets to be the primary will. And as long as you keep creating an imaginary God whose hands are tied by the will of his people, then you have a God who has no power or will, and yet is deluded enough to call himself sovereign. And yet the people that he rules over don't have to do anything he says. He has no power over his creation whatsoever because he would never interrupt their free will to do whatever they want, and yet thinks he's king. If you're the boss, let's say you got five people who work for you, and you're the boss, and they never do anything you say, are you going to conclude that they actually think you're the boss? Of course not. Now you have the sovereign of the universe describing himself as having absolute sovereignty over everything. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, as long as it doesn't interrupt the free will of his human beings. So only one will is going to be able to persist. The second problem you have is the Bible is full of prophecy, and prophecy proves sovereignty. Because as I said recently, prophecy only works if the future is definite. The only way that Isaiah could say that 150 years after his prophecy, though he didn't put the number on it, but the only way he could predict a king by name, Cyrus, and that Cyrus was going to let the Israelites go, the only way he could do that was if that was definitely going to happen. But if free will exists, then you can't prophesy that with any real commitment because Cyrus might decide not to let them go. It's his will. It's his free will. He's unencumbered at any point. He can say, okay, well, nah, I know I said I was going to let you guys go. Come on back. Only if God's will stands, and of course you see that repeatedly through the Bible, God's will stand. You see that repeatedly, that yes, human beings have the illusion that their freedom of choice somehow affects the outcome of things. But the reality is an absolutely sovereign God is in charge. And if you've ever gotten a taste of the kind of mess you can make of your own life left to yourself, you start becoming really thankful for that whole sovereign God thing. Because then you know that at least the events that come into your life first have to pass through the hands of a God who genuinely does have your best interests at heart, so that Paul can write, all things work together for good to those who are the called, to those who love God according to his purpose. So the Bible does have answers for all these things, but it paints the picture of an absolutely sovereign God who's in charge and does whatever he wants. And all the inhabitants of the earth and the armies of heaven are reputed as nothing, and no one can stop God's hand, and no one can say, what are you doing? It's Nebuchadnezzar speaking in the book of Daniel. You see it repeatedly throughout the Bible, all this language of God does what God wants to do, and he does not take any man's will into account. He does what he wants to do, and the worst thing God can do is leave it up to you. Because if he leaves it up to you, you're on your way to hell. Just get used to that. Okay, Mike, you want your own way? You know, you get your own way, and good luck with that. And then it's hell forever. That's the way that's going to go. The best thing that could happen is for the sovereign God to decide that he's going to take you to heaven forever.
Robin was waving bye to me.
Was she waving goodbye? That was nice. That was kind, yes. It's the essence of what marriage is.
Definitely.
Genesis 3, turn there real quick. I know I can take a little bit longer because of Mike's comment that last week was short, so I got a couple more minutes. Do you understand everything I just said?
Yes.
Did I say anything that's not in the Bible?
No.
Can you find anything in the Bible to refute anything I just said?
2 Peter 3:9.
Huh? 2 Peter 3:9. Oh, 2 Peter 3:9. Thank you. Another favorite out of context half a sentence. I love it when people do their theology that way. Now, I just got done talking about Christ's substitutionary atonement. And so we're going to see another part of what is called, if you want a big theological word that you can throw around with your friends and neighbors, the proto-euangelium or proto-evangelium. What is the evangel? The good news. The gospel. Proto, first telling, first showing, prototype, that kind of word. And so the theological term, the first telling or the early telling of the gospel, we see in two places here. We touched on it last week and I didn't get to point it out. But at the point where God in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise your head, but it shall bruise his heel. That is the first telling by God of what he's going to do in reaction to the fall. In reaction to the fall, he is going to bring about a seed of the woman, and that this seed of the woman is going to bruise or crush the head of the serpent. But in the crushing of the serpent, it's only going to hurt the heel of the seed of the woman. So that's the picture of a conqueror in the Middle East. When a king conquered another king, the way that he showed that he was utterly conquered is that man would put his face in the dust and the winning king would put his foot on the back of that man's head. So that's the picture God draws right here. The seed of the woman is going to conquer the devil. Now that's really interesting language, because those of you who know anything about biology, and gee, this sort of ties into the Christmas season and motif we see all around us. Seed of the woman is really interesting language. Women, let's talk biology for a moment, don't have seed. Men have seed. Women have?
Eggs.
Eggs. Women have eggs. Men have seed. And yet, all the way back here, God said that the seed of the woman was going to conquer the devil, which would require a woman to have a child without a male involved. And then we jump forward to the New Testament. And we see Gabriel come to Mary and say, you're going to have a child. And the first thing she says is, how can that be? I've never known a man. Never laid with a man. I've never had sex. How could I have a child? And he says, the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you so that that thing you have, that holy child you have, is going to be the child of God. You're going to call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. Oh, I love that declaration. You're going to call him Jesus, which is the Greek cognate form of Yeshua, which is a contraction of Jehovah Yeshua, the God who saves. And so you're going to name him Jesus because he's going to do something definite. He will save his people. He's not going to wait around for their free will to kick in. He will save his people from their sins. That's what he came to do, and he's going to absolutely accomplish it. And Gabriel said it before he was ever born. So that's what Jesus came to do, something very definite. But the virgin birth is an actual fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman was going to conquer Satan. Now, God didn't have to use those exact words, but he did, showing one more time the absolute inspiration of Scripture. If a man was writing that, think about it with me for a moment. If a man is writing this, say, 1,500 years before Jesus arrives, and he's writing the first five books of the Bible, assuming that Moses is writing these books, how is he really going to know? Because Isaiah isn't written yet. Isaiah is the first place where you read about the virgin birth. Behold, a virgin will conceive. Oh, this is going to be the proof to Israel that God has not forsaken them. That's not written yet. So why? Why at this point would he say seed of the woman, knowing that that's an impossibility? That's divine inspiration.
Well, he didn't understand science.
He didn't understand science. It was a lucky mistake. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, it was a typographical error that just worked in God's benefit.
No,
is that what it was?
No, that
yeah, exactly. So then, that being said, that God has already begun preaching a gospel message to Adam and Eve, get this straight, as soon as there was a sinner, there was God preaching the gospel. As soon as man fell, God shows up and starts preaching the gospel. But then he teaches something very interesting, and it's just couched in the language. You can read by it and kind of miss it. But the next thing God starts teaching is substitutionary atonement. Atonement means to make sufficient payment for the sin of someone, to stop the enmity that is caused by the sin by paying a sufficient price. And so in the law of Moses, one of the things that Israel was taught was that their priests could lay their hands on a substitutionary animal, on a goat, on a sheep, and that there was going to be a transference of guilt from the priest, who would be a representative of Israel, to the animal, and then you would slay the animal. And oftentimes you would slay one animal and the other animal would escape. And that was called the scapegoat. And we still use that phrase to this day. And so the idea of there being two animals, one that's killed for sin and one that goes free, again, teaching the same thing over and over, substitutionary atonement. Payment for sin could be made in the person of someone else. Now, of course, we're dependent on that. I just said 15 minutes ago that Jesus on the cross paid the sin penalty, paid the sin debt for all his people, successfully accomplishing their salvation. But God started teaching that substitutionary atonement all the way back here at Eden. As soon as there was a sinner, God started teaching. So what do? They realize they're naked. They get to work. They start making fig leaves, sewing fig leaves together to cover up their nakedness. Their nakedness becomes a sign of their sin and shame. So what do? Hide it. How do you hide it? Works. Let's go to work. Work, work, work. Sew, sew, sew. Cover, cover, cover. Deny, deny, deny. God shows up. Where are you? Hey, we were just trying to hide from you because we knew we were guilty and we knew we were naked. And we thought the best thing to do was cover up our nakedness and then run away from you. That's the typical way humans who recognize their slight sinfulness act. You know, I have some minor sin, and I can cover it up, and I just won't talk to God about it. He won't notice. And no, it's an infinite sin against an infinite God. So the infinite God shows up and says, where are you, and what have you done? Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat from? Adam immediately says, the woman, it's her fault. The woman you gave me, it's her fault. This is when you get to wave goodbye to her. See, now you... So,
Blame's got,
like,
Blame's got
oh, yeah, the woman you gave me. If you had just not given me her, this never would have happened, right? And then he says to the woman, did you? And she says, well, the serpent, he beguiled me. The devil made me do it. And it's how it happened. And so then God holds everybody responsible. Didn't matter that they had excuses. Didn't matter that they had explanations. He puts a curse on all of them, and in a minute he's going to drive them out of the garden so that they can no longer have access to the tree of life. So God responds instantly, dramatically, and judgmentally, because sin against an infinitely holy God must be dealt with. Has to be. So look what he does. He hands out all the curses that we looked at last week. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. They went to work to cover themselves up, to cover up their nakedness. Do my works cover up my nakedness? So what did God do? He made coats of skins. Now what does that mean?
Something died.
Something died so that they could be covered. God covered their shame, their guilt, their nakedness with something he killed in their place. Remember, he said, when you do it, you're going to die. And I asked you the question, did they die? We all said, well, they died spiritually, yes, but they should have died instantly. They should have died right then and there. The human race should have ceased immediately. Why didn't it? Because God killed a substitute. Something died. An animal died. And as a result of that animal's death, their nakedness was covered. And God did it. So God is teaching substitutionary atonement right up front. You cannot work hard enough to cover up your sin. Your sin is against an infinitely holy and, by the way, an infinitely omniscient God who knows what you did, what you thought, every idle word, everything about you. You can't hide from that God. But look what they did. Once he caused them to confess their sin, once he came to them because they couldn't get to him, and once he caused them to confess they were sinners in front of him, he killed something else instead of them and covered them. That's the gospel. That's everything we're trusting in. That we're going to go to God and say, yeah, we're sinners. Absolutely right. I'm a sinner through and through, yes. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin. How? How can he forgive our sin? He can't just wink at it. He can't just say, yeah, you sinned, but never mind. Payment has to be made. And the reason he forgives our sin is because payment was made, and that payment was made in Christ. And because sufficient atoning price was paid, he can forgive you. But he preached that to the first sinner. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, we can stop there, and I'll pick up at verse 22 next week. I took way too much time on Hank tonight. But the Bible, from beginning to end, says the same thing. We can go to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I can go to the end of the book of Revelation. I can go to Ephesians. I can go to Romans. I can go anywhere. I can go to Isaiah. It's all going to say the same thing. It's going to say God is infinite and righteous and holy, and that he's absolutely sovereign, and that sin against such a sovereign requires payment. And then because there's just no way that a human being could ever pay that price sufficient to ever stand in God's presence, God satisfied his own wrath in the death of God, because only an infinitely righteous, good, holy death could pay an eternal price against an infinitely righteous, holy God. So he sent his son, the only one who could pay, and he was perfect and righteous and holy and eternal. And when he poured out that punishment, that eternal wrath, that was sufficient payment to buy your eternity. And if that hasn't been done for you, then you got to pay the price. And the price is an eternal price. And that's why hell exists.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.